Left over 30,000 people, another 5,000 are missing and presumed dead. Thailand lost 5,200 people, another 3,800 are missing. All over the world, people are asking the same question. Why? How do we explain this tsunami theologically? Biblically, how do we explain what took place 2 weeks ago Sunday? Newsweek magazine ran an article entitled, "Countless Souls Cry Out to God." Religion, after a cataclysm of biblical proportions, people of all faiths ask, why us, why here, why now? The Guardian, a British newspaper, asks, where is God in all this? The problem for religions. As religious leaders strive to make sense of disaster, the Archbishop of Canterbury admits, there are no simple answers. In Hong Kong, an internet article questions, how could God let this happen? Religions grapple with the tsunami disaster. If you and I are going to understand why, we need to be students of history. The farther back in history we can see, the further ahead in the future we can see. In the year 1755, a tremendous earthquake struck Lisbon, Portugal. Over 100,000 people died. It was one of the 18th century's worst natural disasters. It caused many of the leading figures of the Enlightenment, people like Voltaire, to question their faith. This tsunami should not cause you and I to, it shouldn't shatter our faith, it shouldn't shake our faith. In contrast, it should strengthen our faith. It's very important that you and I understand why difficult circumstances happen to people. Bad things come into the lives of bad people, and bad things come into the lives of good people for very different reasons. This morning, we're going to try to tackle this issue by answering two questions. And we're going to answer, why do bad things happen to bad people? And we're also going to answer, why do bad things happen to good people? Take your Bibles and go to Revelation chapter 8, verse 5. If we're going to understand the nature of God, we need to understand the book of Revelation. If you had to describe God in only two words, you'd use the word holy, and you'd also use the word love. God has two great attributes. Without a doubt, God is loving. God loves you so much that the Bible says He sent His only Son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. God takes your hair and numbers them. God's thoughts toward you are more in number than the sand by the seashore. The Bible very clearly teaches that God takes all of our tears and puts them in a bottle. God loves you, but God's love is balanced by His attribute of holiness. God is so holy that He was forced to nail His Son to a tree. God is forced to punish sin, and the book of Revelation is all about the holiness of God. God knew that some people might be intimidated by the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, there's a tremendous promise. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed is he who reads this book and understands this book and applies this book." It's the only book in the Bible that contains a promise like that. God does not want us to be intimidated by the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 5, the Apostle John is up in heaven. And John, in Revelation 8, verse 5, says, "Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake." Sometimes in the book of Revelation, God gives us the heavenly perspective. Other times, God gives us the earthly perspective. In verse 5, we have both. John, up in heaven, saw this angel take the fire from the altar and throw it down to the earth. And in verse 5b, there's the earthly perspective. When the angel took this fire and threw it down to the earth, John saw four effects upon the earth. John heard voices, or literally sounds or noises. There were thunderings, there was lightning, and an earthquake. John heard the sounds, the noises of the massive tectonic plates moving on their boundaries. When this fire is thrown down from heaven in the future, after the rapture, as the tectonic plates move, there's going to be tremendous friction, and the result will be noises. As the volcanoes begin to erupt, massive amounts of moisture are going to evaporate, and the result is going to be thunderstorms. There's going to be lightning from static electricity. Static electricity produced by the thunderstorms and also produced by the volcanic eruptions. Sounds, lightning, thunderings, earthquakes, they're all components of volcanic eruptions. The Bible is very clear the closing days of this age are destined to be a series of birth pains, labor pains that give way to a new age, the second coming of Jesus, the messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom. Events like earthquakes and volcanoes and tsunamis should not shatter our faith. They shouldn't shake our faith. Instead, they should strengthen our faith because what the Bible predicts is beginning to happen. In Revelation 8, verse 6 and 7, the Apostle John focuses his eyes upon the land. And in verse 6, so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. In verse 7a, there's a particular Greek word. It's the Greek word chalaza, and the commentators chose to translate that as the word hail. This is a modern Greek dictionary, and unfortunately, Greek dictionaries have become thinner and thinner. The best Greek dictionaries are the oldest Greek dictionaries. If you could find a Greek dictionary from 200 or 300 years ago, they were huge and they weren't thin. They consisted often of 2,000 or 3,000 pages. If you take your new Greek dictionary and throw it away and consult an older one, you'd find there's a number of different ways of translating that particular Greek word. It can be translated as something let go, let fall, a pelting shower of anything, a small knot like a hailstone, a knot or hard lump, or a bituminous rock. Unfortunately, the translators of my Bible focused upon the word hailstone, but what John is seeing in verse 7 is not hail. Fire and hail do not mix together. What John is observing is massive stones and fire followed, mingled with blood, and the Jews had a tendency to refer to any red liquid as blood. John is clearly seeing in verse 7 volcanic eruptions. There's massive stones thrown up by those volcanoes. There's fire, there's lava, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. When a volcano erupts, the green grass for a very large area is destroyed. Green grass is fragile. One of my projects last summer was to put in a yard, and let me assure you that green grass is fragile because the root system is so shallow. When a volcano erupts, the grass for a large area is destroyed, but only the trees nearest the volcanic cone are destroyed. As a result of this tremendous volcanic eruption, a third of the trees are going to be burned up and all the green grass is going to be burned up. But notice in verses 8 and 9, John's attention shifts and he begins to focus his attention upon the oceans. In verse 8, then the second angel sounded and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. John didn't actually say that a meteor or a great mountain was thrown in the sea. He said it looked that way. What John saw was a massive volcanic eruption in the ocean. And if there's any doubt about the way to interpret this, look at the effects in verse 8b and 9. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. When the ocean is heated, often a red tide takes place. In the ocean, there's microscopic organisms known as dinoflagellates. There's microscopic algae. Normally, they're harmless. As long as they stay within a certain temperature range, they don't reproduce. But if the ocean temperature is heated beyond a certain point, they reproduce at a tremendous rate. In the year 1573, a tremendous volcanic eruption took place, and the water was tinted for 20 miles around. As many as 60 million of these organisms have been counted in a single quart of seawater. The organisms use up all the oxygen. The tide turns red. They release a poison gas that irritates the human respiratory tract. It causes coughing and sneezing and shortness of breath. In 1952 and 1954, a tremendous red tide hit the coast of Florida. Enormous numbers of fish died, and the shore was littered for miles with stinking fish. Verse 8b said, one third of the sea became blood as these volcanic eruptions heated the oceans. These microscopic algae, the dinoflagellates, began to reproduce at a tremendous rate. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. In verse 9b, John is describing the most fearful wave of all, not a tidal wave, but a tsunami. Tsunamis cross the ocean in long, low waves. With a seagoing vessel may not even notice it. But when the tsunami approaches the shoreline, the energy of the wave is confined to shallower and shallower water. Tsunamis have been known to rise in excess of 250 feet. When a tsunami crashes against a coastline, it destroys everything in its path, often up to half a mile inland. Shipping on the open ocean is virtually unaffected by a tsunami, but woe unto the ship that's caught in port. There's not a ship built that's strong enough to withstand the full force of a full-blown tsunami in port. In one day, in 1755, the city of Lisbon, the entire port, and all the shipping was destroyed by a massive tsunami that washed half a mile inland. The Bible tells us in verse 9b that in the future, when the events of the book of Revelation begin to unfold, massive tsunamis will take place. Take your Bibles and go to Luke chapter 21, verse 25. Don't let the events of the last 2 weeks shake your faith or shatter your faith. Instead, they should strengthen your faith, because what the Bible predicts is beginning to come to pass. We're not there yet, but we're rapidly approaching that time. And the Bible describes the closing days of this age as a series of birth pains that will give way to a new age, the second coming of Jesus and the Messianic Kingdom. In Luke 21, verse 25, Jesus is speaking. The context is the rapture. It's a series of events that lead up to the rapture, or the second coming of Jesus. The second coming is a process, as the first coming was a process. The first coming involved Jesus being born in Bethlehem, Jesus entering the temple at age 12, Jesus working as a carpenter, Jesus dying and being raised again from the dead. All of that was the first coming. Well, the second coming is also a process. It begins with the rapture, and it culminates in Jesus coming with power and great glory. Notice in Luke 21, verse 25, Jesus says, there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. Those are the volcanic eruptions. And on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. In verse 25b, that Greek word solu is translated as waves. It's a particular type of wave. It's a wave that breaks on the shoreline. It's a wave of the surf. It's a tsunami. In Luke 21, verse 25, Jesus says that the closing days of this age are going to be marked by tsunamis. Men's heart failing them from fear and the expectation of those things that are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. I don't believe the rapture is going to be secret. There's no evidence in the Bible that it will be secret. He's coming back with power, with authority, with the Shekinah glory. But notice in verse 28, the application for us. Now when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Events like this tsunami should cause our faith to be strengthened, not shattered, not shaken, not stirred, strengthened. Take your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. And in Matthew 3, verse 7, we're introduced to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not an ordinary minister. John the Baptist didn't like what was taking place in Jerusalem. He didn't like the Pharisees and the Sadducees with their fancy robes and their traditions and their rituals and their expensive salaries. At some point in John's life, he left Jerusalem. He went to the desert where it was hot, where it was desolate, where it was barren, where there were serpents and scorpions. He was protesting what was taking place in Jerusalem. And in Matthew 3, verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John the Baptist was not very big on ministerial etiquette. Normally, when two ministers meet, they shake hands and mumble platitudes. "I've heard good things about your ministry and your church, and you also, and someday your church and my church should get together and have a joint event. See ya." That's not how John was. John saw the Pharisees and Sadducees and said, "You guys are vipers, you're serpents," and his theme was the wrath to come. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. The ministry of John the Baptist did not last very long. John ministered 6 months to a year before Jesus began his ministry. And John's message was very simple. John said, "The Messiah is coming. Clean up your life. Repent. Get baptized. Get ready for the Messiah. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." John the Baptist said, "The Jewish people trust in their racial heritage. They say that we're descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, therefore we're going to heaven." John the Baptist said, "It's not about your racial heritage, it's about Jesus. It's about the Messiah. It's about what He will do for you in giving eternal life. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire." If you only understand one point in this sermon, make certain you understand verse 11. In verse 11, John made an amazing statement. He said, "I indeed baptized you with water under repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." John said, "My baptism is no big deal." He said, "I'm not even worthy to carry the Messiah's sandals. I'm not even worthy to carry his water. But the Messiah will baptize every person." You're either baptized by Jesus in the Holy Spirit, or you're baptized by fire. The Bible never encourages us to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit because it happens automatically. The moment you were saved, the moment you surrendered to Jesus, the moment you asked Jesus to come into your heart, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit. But if you refuse to repent and turn to Jesus and receive the gift of eternal life, you'll be baptized by fire, as my son Isaac says, the water of fire, and the Bible describes it as the lake of fire. In verse 12, Matthew says, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." There's only one fire that's unquenchable, and that's the lake of fire. The tragedy is not that 147,000 people died 2 weeks ago. The tragedy is that tens of thousands of people entered eternity without knowing Jesus, and they will experience the baptism by fire. Say, Ethan, why did this happen? It was a wake-up call. Why do bad things happen to bad people? Bad things happen to bad people because God is knocking. God is knocking on the doors of their heart, and God is saying, I'm waiting. I've provided my Son. I've been merciful. I offer you eternal life, life you can never lose. But now is the day of salvation. God is patient and God is merciful, and there's no doubt that our culture deserves God's judgment. It's estimated that 43% of American women have had an abortion. On the internet, there are 280 million pornographic websites. This lady in this slide lives in India. This is a 7-year-old son who's seated. Run away, your husband screamed from a rooftop after he spotted the colossal waves. The command was simple, but it presented this mother with a dilemma. She had 3 sons and only 2 arms. She grabbed the youngest 2 and ran, figuring her oldest, this 7-year-old, had the best chance of outrunning the tsunami, churning toward her home. But her son didn't follow. He headed for the safest place he knew, the small family hut, just 40 yards from the seashore. This mother thought she would never see him again. The family dog saw to it that she did. While the water lapped at the mother's heels as she rushed up the hill, the scruffy yellow dog ducked into the hut after her 7-year-old son. Nipping and nudging, he did everything in his canine power to get the boy up the hill. The 7-year-old son said, "That dog saved my life. He grabbed me by the collar of my shirt. He dragged me out," and the mother wept with joy when she was reunited with her son. God performed a miracle. God worked somehow through this little yellow dog and saved that boy's life. What was the mother's response? She's Hindu. She lives in India. The Hindus have literally millions of gods. She believes some special spirit, perhaps her brother-in-law's, resides in that young yellow dog. "That dog is now my God," said the mother, with the dog, with the son sitting on the ground at her feet and the dog sleeping on the warm asphalt next to him. We live in a day and an age that deserves God's judgment, and yet God is merciful. But when disasters come, it's a wake-up call. It's God saying, the path you're on is not right. You must turn to me. You must repent. Indonesia was the hardest hit nation. Indonesia lost 95,000 people, and the hardest hit province in Indonesia was Aceh, in the very northern tip of Indonesia. Our missionaries sent us this email. They're missionaries in Indonesia. Aceh is a special area that was allowed by the Indonesian government to have separate regional authority to adopt strict Islamic law. Under this law, Christians were expelled from the area and their homes taken from them. Outsiders, especially foreigners, had to have special permission to even visit. We know Christians that lived there that had to live in secret as to their religious identities. The Lord knew the tsunami was going to come. He allowed the Christians to be expelled from the area. Many were angry and asked why God would allow this as well. We can now see He protected them from having to experience the tsunami. One of my heroes is Al Mohler. Al Mohler is the president of Southern Seminary. He's one of the speakers at the conference in L.A. that we attend every year. Al Mohler said this in trying to explain this disaster, why bad things happen to bad people. A faithful Christian response will affirm the true character and power of God, His omnipotence and His benevolence. God is in control of the entire universe, and there's not even a single atom outside of His sovereignty. And God's goodness and love are beyond question. The Bible leaves no room for equivocation on either truth. We must speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Christians must avoid offering explanations when God has not revealed an explanation. The Bible is very clear that in the future the wrath of God is coming, but today, why do bad things happen to bad people? It's God knocking. It's God speaking. It's God getting their attention. It's God saying, I sent my son Jesus. What are you going to do with him? Second question we have to answer is, why do bad things happen to good people? And bad things happen to good people for a number of different reasons. There's no doubt there were many innocent people caught up in that tsunami. Good people, saved people, people who knew Jesus. God allows bad things to happen to good people for a number of different reasons. And the first reason is to test the validity of our faith. In Proverbs 17, verse 3, a very clear verse, it says, God tests the hearts. In 2 Chronicles 32, God said, God left Hezekiah alone to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. It's easy to serve God in the good times. That's what the book of Job is all about. Satan came to God and said, you know why Job serves you? Because you put a hedge of protection around him. You blessed him. You take away his family. You take away his wealth. You take away his health. And I guarantee you, God, Job will curse you to your face. Tough times test the validity of our faith. And sometimes we as believers experience tsunamis to see if our faith is real. But secondly, bad things happen to good people to wean us away from the world. And a good example of this is John chapter 6. Take your Bibles and go to John chapter 6. Jesus was teaching a tremendous multitude, 5,000 men, plus women and children. And in John 6, verse 5, Jesus asked Philip a question. Philip was from that area. Philip was from that area. And in John 6, verse 5, Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing the multitude coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where can we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to them, for he himself knew what he would do, and Philip failed the test. Philip said, Jesus, if we had 200 days' wages, it wouldn't be enough money. And even if we had all that money, there isn't enough bread in this area to feed all these people. Jesus wanted Philip to not trust in his resources, but to trust in divine resources. Why did God allow bad things to happen? Because anybody can trust in cash. God wants you to trust in Christ. When you have $20,000 in the bank, it's easy to trust God. When the tsunami hits and it's all wiped away, then you learn to tap into God's resources. The third reason why God allows bad things to happen to good people, and the third reason is so we can focus on our heavenly hope. Go to Romans 5, verse 3. Romans 5, verse 3 is one of my favorite verses. Romans chapter 5, verse 3, the Apostle Paul is talking, and he's dealing with the gospel. And in Romans 5, verse 3, the Apostle Paul said, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Paul says when tough times come, we have the right attitude. We glory in them. Why? Because difficult circumstances produce good things. Knowing that tough times produces hupomone. It's that inner quality of strength, that confidence where we don't give up. Tough times produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. We focus on heaven. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Verse 5 is about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you're saved, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, and you're going to heaven. This week I stopped by a friend's house and he had an excavator. And he said, Ethan, see this excavator? And there's the bucket. And to move that bucket up and down is a hydraulic cylinder, a ram. He said, Ethan, you're not going to believe this. We were working at the church on the new building, and a big rock got wedged between the bucket and the ram that makes that bucket move, and it bent it. I sure hope the machine shop can straighten it. Otherwise, it's going to cost $700 for a new ram. Called me back 3 days later, and he said, Ethan, they can't straighten it. It's $1,500 for a new cylinder. Why do things like that happen? Because God wants us to focus on heaven. In heaven, there are no rocks that get stuck in the excavator, and we focus vertically and not horizontally. But there's a fourth reason why bad things happen to good people, and the fourth reason is to reveal what we truly love. God told Abraham in Genesis 22, you take your son, the one you waited for 22 years, he's now a teenager, you take Isaac and you sacrifice him to me. And the very next morning, Abraham woke up early, took his donkey, took his son, took his servant, went to Mount Moriah, where the temple was eventually built, and he was willing to sacrifice his son. And that angel stopped the hand of Abraham. And the angel said, Abraham, God said, now we know what you truly love, Abraham. It's not your son, it's God who gives the son. But fifth, God allows bad things to happen to his people to teach them obedience. David said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. 1987, I was living in Arkansas. Some good friends of ours came from Atlanta and visited us. They brought an exchange student with them from Germany. She was a very nice young lady, and she introduced her sister to me. We started dating, and eventually we got engaged. It's amazing how so often, just before you meet the right person, God brings the wrong person into your life. I went to Germany, visited her and her family. It wasn't a relationship that God was in. In 1987, I experienced the chastening of God, the tough times, and that's an experience I never want to experience again. God allows tough times to come into our lives to teach us obedience. But six, God allows tough times to come into our lives to reveal His compassion. When are you closest to God? You sense His presence the most in the tough times when the tsunami comes and wipes everything away. The seventh, God allows tough times to come into our lives to prepare us for greater usefulness. Any good coach will push his people, push his team to be all they can be, and you'll never be effective until you've been tested and those tough times make you stronger. But finally, God allows bad things to happen to his people to enable them to comfort others in their trials. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, God comforts us so we can turn around and comfort others. The tsunami 2 weeks ago, absolutely devastating. Indonesia, 94,000 people dead, 1,500 missing and presumed gone. India, 9,500 people dead, 5,700 missing. Sri Lanka, 30,000 dead, 5,000 missing. Thailand, 5,200 dead, another 3,800 missing. Don't let that shake your faith. Don't let that shatter your faith. Let it strengthen your faith, because what the Bible predicts, the birth pains, the labor pains, they're still a ways off, but we're getting closer. Why do bad things happen to bad people? Because God is reaching out. And maybe this is the day when you need to turn to Jesus. Don't wait for that tsunami to come when it's too late. Why do bad things happen to good people? Because God wants to prepare us for future blessing. Father, we are thankful that you're a God who's loving. We're thankful that you're so loving that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for us, to pay the ultimate price, to wash our sins away. But Lord, if you were just loving, it wouldn't be good. Father, you're also a holy God. May we understand your holiness. May we experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit and not the baptism by fire. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand as we close together.
God and His God, they call Him Jesus. We came to love, heal and forgive. He lives and dies to find my pardon. Let every faith is there to prove my Savior lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know who holds the future, my life is worth the living.